In the name of God and by the Holy Ghost, let us direct you this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter the 13th, and we read from the 5th verse. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter the 13th, from verse the 5th. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. As the Apostle Paul draws to the close of his epistle to the Hebrews, by divine inspiration, he brings to all the living family of God what may be described as the quintessence or concentration of all the exceeding great and very precious promises of God to his chosen. And it will be my sacred privilege this evening, by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, first to unfold to you the place in the economy of salvation of these wondrous promises. And first we may put a question, namely this: most men have a treasure. Only the saints of God, however poor in this world, have a divine treasure, a treasure that is imperishable, everlasting, eternal, a treasure that is fadeless, because it is bestowed by the eternal God through his Son Jesus Christ by the power and grace of the Holy Ghost. So this would be the form of the question: what is your treasure? The treasure is twofold for the saints of God. It is a treasure in heaven. How am I able to spell out the dimensions of that heavenly treasure? You can never comprehend it with human sagacity. The dimensions of that heavenly treasure are no less than these. Jesus Christ himself is yours. The kingdom, his kingdom. But I want you to ponder, as we open this divine service tonight, is Jesus Christ your treasure? Surely this will be fathomless to you to ever contemplate that he is yours. This is congruous with the whole revelation divine. Certainly it is undoubtedly the highest attainment of any child of grace here below to be able to express their souls in this manner, as in the canticles. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Dear friends, many of us have been in the way these many years, Are you able to claim Christ as your treasure? Then there is a treasure that the saints bear with them in their souls. A treasure of divine grace, of the spirit of holiness, of a new creation, of the love of God, the fear of God, the fruits of the Spirit. Amongst those treasures are those exceeding great and very precious promises that the Lord speaks to every one of his people. What has he given you as your treasure? The heart is like an epistle, a book. That heart that is made tender by the fear of God and in contrition, broken and contrite, he writes upon that book his new best name of love, his promises. What is your treasure? Examine it tonight. So that all through the rugged pathway of life through this planet, from our birth to the time of our departure, especially from the time of our regeneration to the time when the Lord calls us to himself, what is it that is so precious to you? That which is yours, that which is his pleasure, his wish, that you should claim because he has given it to you. The great proof of the Lord giving a poor sinner anything is this: if he gives it, we receive it. There's no such thing as the Lord giving and you not receiving. If he gives you something, you receive it. So what is your treasure? Shall I envy then the miser doting on his golden store? Sure I am, or should be wiser. I am rich, 'tis he is poor, having Jesus. Now you know if you have Jesus, his presence, his love, his grace, his abiding presence, having Jesus, I have an immortal store. Very well. I can now take a further step to show in the economy of salvation where these promises stand. Let us consider then revelation in Scripture and the revelation to every quickened sinner, every penitent soul, concerning the very nature and essence of God, that it is love. God is love. You will never fathom love, love divine. It is the sweetest grace to taste. It is unfathomed, it is everlasting, immutable, free, sovereign, complacential love. God is love. You may read in the Scriptures of the wrath of God. You never read the other way round. God is wrath. God is love. That is his nature and essence. Now then, where do we see in the revelation of God, which is of course the Holy Scriptures of divine truth, where do we see this love flowing? First, between the glorious persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How ineffable is the love of the Father to the Son to the Father and the Son to the Holy Ghost to the Father and the Son. Hearken to the voice of the Father when our beloved Redeemer came out from the waters of the Jordan. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hearken to the voice of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In the Gospels, you see the Son glorifying the Father. All that he did was to the glory of the Father. I do always those things that please him. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. In the Acts of the Apostles, written by St. Luke, you see the Father glorifying the Son as exalted, and the pouring out of that peerless gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, you may say, is this relevant to us? It is. It's the foundation of the text. The ineffable love of the eternal three, the glorious persons in the Trinity. And I want to make this point before I proceed. It is this. It will be one of the greatest joys of all your life to begin to know this in your own soul. That when the Holy Spirit enters your soul, and when you know a filling of the Spirit of God will glorify the Father and the Son in your soul. And there's nothing else. There's no ministry without it. If the whole motivation of the ministry is not the exaltation or the glorifying of the Trinity, there's nothing in it. And if this is not the very purpose and motivation of your life, not once a week, but day by day, your life is vapid. You'll want to glorify him, exalt him. This is the only thing that will satisfy your spirit, to feel that he is exalted. Now then, when the Son of God comes into your soul, that is by his Spirit, he will glorify the Father. As you know the Father, he will glorify the Son and the Spirit in your soul. These are some of the deepest things in true vital religion. And it is a touchstone. You will know immediately if you experience what really is tantamount to an ecstasy of joy in that adoration. I can now take you, I hope, to a further step. How amazing is the glorious truth, then, that although we view this ineffable love of the Trinity, that is between the three glorious persons, that there was and is an outflowing of that same love to sinners. Those foreknown, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, and outflowing from the Trinity to poor fallen mortals, sinners, guilty, wretched, abject creatures. An outflowing of the love of God. Do you experience it? Do you know it? This, of course, is the grand seal and the potent and positive proof of our salvation, to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. Even a droplet of divine love will kindle in your breast and create within you an assurance of a living hope. So how amazing this is, that there should be from the glorious Trinity an outflowing of divine love. Does he love you? His love is to their persons. That is to say, their souls and their bodies, the complete person. Salvation covers the person. The soul, that is to say, if we go to our rest before the second advent, the soul will depart to be with Christ. The precious dust will be embalmed in the atonement and rest in the silent, peaceful tomb, and then partake of the immortal glories of the first resurrection. And so, soul and body glorified. Salvation covers the person. Now, this outflowing of love, then, is to their persons. And you will recognize this basic truth. Obviously, the Lord does not condone your sin, but he knows that he has separated your sin from you, first in his act of atonement. I think one of the most remarkable truths that you can ever experience or recognize in your spirit is this, namely, to know that before you were born, your debt was paid. When Christ said on Calvary's cross, "It is finished," the debt was paid for the whole election of grace. And this is brought into your experience. So there is this outflowing of love divine to the elect, the chosen, those foreknown. Obviously a doctrine that the carnal mind rebels against. But this is well known to those who fear God. Had not thy choice prevented mine, I ne'er had chosen thee. Now then, an outflowing of divine love to those foreknown by him. And in pursuance of this, the Father entered into a covenant with his dear Son in behalf of these chosen people. And that covenant is termed in this same epistle a better covenant. That is to say, it is better because of its efficacy. It has power to save. The first had not. This covenant has power to save. Also, it is unconditional. It does not rest upon you at all. It is not if thou wilt. It is I will. God says, I will, not if thou wilt. It is a better covenant then because of its efficacy to save. Now you may wonder how we shall lead into the text, and it is really very blessedly and profoundly simple. It is this. Two things I want to express. One is this, that the covenant, which is a signed, sealed, ratified bond or agreement, contains many things, many blessings. It contains the gift of the Spirit, justification, forgiveness, the Spirit of adoption. It contains all the blessings that the Lord may be pleased to give you, that is, in providence and grace, to bring you to Himself. And there are these gifts, and then this precious covenant is stored with sacred promises. We have this in the hymnal. The covenant is stored with precious promises by which the soul is fed. Now then, I want to say something else about the covenant. This covenant that is termed the new covenant is a marriage covenant. It was made with Jesus for his bride before the sinner fell. It was signed and sealed and ratified, and all things ordered well. It's a marriage covenant. And the Lord has so constituted holy matrimony to that excellent estate, so that he tells you through the apostle, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Now, it is a marriage covenant. And this is where you get the flowing of these promises. This is where I can see exactly the place in the economy of salvation of these promises. First, if the Lord loves you, would you not anticipate that he would manifest his love by promising to you his fidelity and faithfulness? Is not this a basic thing in Christian marriage? So I want just for a brief moment to take up this term marriage. It is a covenant then. Till death us do part. But what of this covenant? there are solemn promises made, loving, blessed promises. That is, if it is true, promises before God and to each other, promises. Why? Because of love. This is an issue of love. If you know love, there will be promises. So first, there are these promises. There is a ring. This is love. This is a promise. This is a proof of the promise. There is the joining of hands. So it is with the blessed Lord. Do you mind the spot of ground where Jesus got your heart and hand? Your husband then was sweet. There is this coming together, this embracing. And then, of course, there is the written covenant or agreement. And remember that Christ has already sealed that covenant with his own blood. Now I think you can see the place of the promises. When you are brought into conjugal union with Christ, when you taste his divine love, immediately you begin to know some enjoyment of the spirit of the promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is the very essence of divine love. And when the soul is betrothed unto him in righteousness, and especially when you know deliverance in your soul, oh, your husband gives you, and I can speak from experience, I trust, your husband will give you all the promises of the new covenant. They're yours. I remember in the year 1930, when I believe I was delivered, that so wonderfully unfolded to my soul, I said, Jesus is mine. And then this blessedly followed, that all the promises were yea and amen in him, and I said, they're all mine, because he is mine. Now specifically, you may have a promise or one or two outstanding promises, but it is the outflowing of conjugal love to your soul. So, before we go any further, how far do you think you have come on the road? Do you hope you know the love of espousal? Has he not given to you a pledge of his fidelity to you? Do you hope you are married to the Lord the Lamb? Then you have your wedding garment. You have your ring. And you know what it is to be one, united. This is a great mystery, as I quoted just now, that I speak concerning Christ and his church. And is it not obvious that those who love each other in that exclusive and unique way will pledge their fidelity and promise their love? Now this is how it is between Christ and the soul. I fully recognize that I am leading you into perhaps heights that you may feel are at present above your head, but the very taste of the love of God in your soul, and you'll know the Lord pledging his fidelity to you. Promises. That's just where they stand in the economy of salvation. I can use two forms here. First, the conjugal, the bridegroom, his office character as bridegroom and his chosen bride. And the other, he as your heavenly father and you his adopted sons and daughters. But you'll have this pledge of his fidelity. It's love. Love does it. In fact, it's the very essence of love. Even if no word was spoken, one moment of the enjoyment of his love, and you have the blessed understanding of the Lord pledging his faithfulness to you, you'll know it. For instance, whatever you may be walking in, trial, difficulty, anxiety, if the Lord draws near, you will taste his love, and that very taste of his love will pledge his faithfulness to you. You'll know that he will appear. You will know that he will provide, that he will deliver you, because you have tasted his love. This is it. Now, as to the purpose of these promises. Well, the purpose is twofold. First, on God's part. In the promises, he greatly conveys and displays before his dear children his glorious character. He speaks a promise to you. He will display all his character to you in the fulfilling of that promise. His love, his faithfulness, his eternity, his immutability. He will convey the whole of his character to you in one promise through your life. You'll see shining forth, sometimes in a blaze of glory, the character of your husband. And so he displays his name, his character, and his promises. Chiefly, of course, in the work of our redemption, but in these promises he displays his character. He displays all his attributes, his perfections. Now, so wonderful to me, because as I feel now, to be going on towards the banks of the river. It is this that is so fundamental to establish our souls that I find so exceedingly precious. I can rest my soul on this. On him, because I know his character. Now you take that home and just ponder. If you have one promise, and the coverage of a promise is not localized. It's not just for one month in a certain year or one day. The coverage of a promise is complete. If you would understand this language, one promise, God in that promise carries you right through into heaven. And he'll display all his character to you in it. Now that's on his part. Now what on your part? The promises, the purpose of the promises. Well, the Lord knows, not only because of his prescience, but because of the incarnation of the Son of God walking this earth, and his path was so much rougher and darker than ours. Now, knowing all this, and knowing it in this far deeper sense, he knows that his dear people here below, in their days of affliction, tribulation, and sorrow, need the strong consolation of his promises. And so this is on our part. It is for us to taste his love and his promises. So I want briefly to spell out this a little. The promises of God have relation largely to several things. For instance, the people of God, let me mention this initially, the people of God in what we have now named the miseries of this life, tribulation. Tribulation, of course, means that trouble that the love of God is in to sanctify it to the good of our souls. No curse in it, but love in it. That is tribulation, to give a very simple definition. And it is unique to the people of God in this sense. Now, you well know, I well know, that every day, more or less, and you can say sometimes, every day brings something new, Zion's troubles to renew. You get the things that are so heavy on your heart, you get the things that so distress and pain and grieve and torment you. You get the things that you can see no end in, trials where it looks as if you'll never come out of them, and so on. Now the Lord knows you need promises. He knows that you need him to convey himself to you in his promises. And so, if you will please take this back with you and examine it, you will see the glorious truth of it. The Lord has never once in the whole of his book to his dear people put trouble in the abstract. Not once. Whenever he speaks of trouble, or whatever form of trouble it is, there is always his promise there, his love there, his goodness there. It's never left in the abstract. He may speak to you about passing through the waters, but he doesn't leave it there. I will be with thee. See? So first of all, the efficacy of the promises as we are favored to know them. One promise can deliver you. Because sweet is his speech, and you'll know his speech, you'll know the efficacy and the power of his speech. It will produce the effect. You may be up to your neck in trouble, to use a cliche, and if the Lord stands by you and speaks a promise into your soul, all your troubles have gone, in the sense that you feel sweet peace and you're enabled to cast all your care upon him. I know it. So, the Lord, knowing the dark, trying path of his people, and it is his own purpose that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom, he will give you the cordial of his promises to sustain and comfort and cheer you and assure you of your deliverance. I might, of course, well stay in that section, but I want just to name another part of application of the promises. It is this. When I spoke about tribulation, it includes, obviously, the hostility of the world, the power of Satan, and the awful recognition of the depravity of our nature, which has been in much in your hymns. Now, how wonderful to have a promise. But I want now just to touch this other part of ground where the promises are so beautifully applied. Namely, where the Lord gives, as he will, his people assignments in life and directives as to his will concerning them. An assignment. That is why I read the lesson where I did. The time came when Moses was 80 and the Lord gave him the assignment to go and be the deliverer and leader of his people, that he should bring them out of Egypt. Now that was his assignment. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. This is the promise to carry you through, Moses. Now do you see what I mean? What assignment has he given you? The same applies to his directives. After 20 years in Padan Aram, he said to Jacob, return. Return to thy country and thy kindred. And it meant meeting Esau. Return. You might say, well, there's nothing much in that saying return. Well, you don't understand if you say that. To go back, he knew that that brother had threatened to kill him. It would be the most impossible thing to do. But the Lord said, return unto thy country and thy kindred. And he said, and I will be with thee. Now do you see? This is where the promises stand. It gives you a directive. But he gives you a promise with it. Let me demonstrate and illustrate again the case of an assignment. Take Joshua succeeding Moses. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Here's the promise to carry him through. Now how wonderful then is the efficacy of the promises. It will enable you to take steps in the fear of God. Certainly I will be with thee. It will enable you to fulfill this directive. Return. I will be with thee. To do something you could never do without him. You have a promise for it. And the promises, if we look at the blessed consummate glory of the promises, we shall see this. That as the Lord speaks to his people in a promise, that he carries them through the wilderness, and they don't die in the wilderness. He carries them into glory. This is it. Take that beautiful word, thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. You see the blessedness of it. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. You may say, excellent, I would like to live a long life. You've missed it. It may well mean that the Lord will spare you. Some have received an application of that word when they were in a frail state and when they really feared that they were rapidly coming to the close of their days. And the Lord has given them a word, and that word is conveyed to them, or the Lord has conveyed to them in it, that he will spare them. But of course, the wondrous ultimate of that means, with long life, it means everlasting life in heaven, bliss. Now this is the divine efficacy of the promises. The covenant is stored with them, they're ratified by the blood of Christ, and they are spoken by the Spirit to our souls. They are received, they are a divine treasure, and their function and efficacy will be most wonderful to you. Those promises will often deliver you from fear, temptation, distress, and excessive anxiety. The promise of the Lord. Now here then, as I have said, is the quintessence of it all. For he hath said, he has said it. Now this covers all contingencies, all vicissitudes, all emergencies, all needs, all phases of life. It covers everything. For he hath said. Times when you think you're sinking. Times when you feel you cannot go on another hour. Times when the enemy seems to be closing around you. Times when it seems impossible for you to ever entertain any hope of deliverance. For he hath said, I will never leave thee. I've had times when I thought I was going to the grave in trouble, my friends. And that's no exaggeration. Dear old Jacob felt that when he saw the blood-stained coat. I will go to the grave, to my son mourning. Now, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, and you'll prove it. Whatever you're in, whatever you're passing through, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever emergency, for he hath said, I will never leave thee. He is there. He cannot leave his people. Why? Because this would sully his character, which is impossible. What would he do with his great name if he left one of his people? The whole of true religion would have to sink if he left one of his people. He never does. Now, I hope this may be a blessed cordial to your soul. For he hath said, I will never leave thee. He cannot leave you as the spirit of regeneration and sanctification. He is there. He cannot be unfaithful to you as your father, friend, and husband. For he hath said, I will never leave thee. Now bring forth your testimony and witness. Witness to his praise. Has he ever left you? I know you may come back to me and say, yes, I felt sometimes that I've been left to my own spirit or left to my sinful nature, and I have fallen, and has he left you? No. Did he leave Peter, who followed afar off, slept when his Lord was in his agony in the garden, thrice denied him? Did he leave him? Did he abandon him? No. He turned and looked upon him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Did he leave him? Has he ever left you? You may have left him in the sense that you may have grieved him, but he has never left you. He has chastened you. That's the proof that he hasn't left you. For he hath said, I will never leave thee. So, in sorrow, sickness, and death, he will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, abandon thee, and you'll feel that you deserve it. So worthless and so wretched and so guilty, that he will never forsake thee. No. Why? Because he loves you. Because you are the purchase of his agony. You are the gift of his Father to him. You cost him wounds and blood and smart. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And his glory in the earth is largely vested in his dear saints. Where shall we see the proof of God, of his character, of his perfections, of his grace? We shall see this in his dear people. We shall see the fruits of the Spirit. We shall see a conformity to Christ, and we shall see them carried through all their trials and landed safe in glory. And this will be to the glory of his everlasting name. Amen.